Brother Flowers, thank you. Sister Flowers, what a joy it is to be here with all of you, all these great ministers and in this district, and enjoyed just being part of what happened last night. I'm so thrilled at what God did in the altar, and so impressed with how you folks structured everything for a move of the Holy Ghost. Thank you for that. Brother Richard Flowers is one of the greatest encouragers I know. He's always got a positive, uplifting word for everybody, and I thank you for that, Brother Flowers. It really is a joy. Now, I need to give a couple of disclaimers. This is a ministry session, and I'm going to be teaching this morning rather than preaching. You know, where I grew up in New Brunswick, when they said, he's a teacher, what they meant was what you mean when you say, bless his heart. And so... I'm going to be teaching. Now, to me, teaching and preaching are two sides of the same coin. You build great apostolic churches with teaching and preaching. Preaching is the anointed declaration of truth. Teaching is the anointed explanation of truth, and they work together. And so I'm going to do some of that. Here's second disclaimer. Not all apostolic truth, what we call Bible truth, that's the most important truth. That's foundational truth. But there's other truth that is true, but not Bible truth. That makes sense? Like the law of gravity. That's true. If you ignore truth, even if it's not Bible truth, you can hurt yourself. There are many things. So I'm going to talk from a biblical base with some practical truth added to it. Now, this is what Solomon did in the book of Proverbs, by the way. Solomon went and got wise sayings from all the different cultures around and combined them together to point us to one fact, that there's all kinds of truth, but the ultimate truth is God. And so all truth submits to God's truth. So a couple of disclaimers there, and that way I won't have to qualify everything that I say moving forward. Now, I've made some of you real nervous, but you don't need to be. Here's what I want to start with, and Brother Flowers set me up perfectly for this, and I thank him for that. Romans 12, verse 5. In Paul's epistles, Paul always does the same thing, basically. He will take us to the heights and the depths and the breadth of apostolic truth. He'll explain salvation, and he'll explain God's work, and he'll explain the identity of Jesus Christ and the oneness of God. And he takes us to the depths of theology, and then he'll turn it on a dime and say, now therefore, brethren, because we have this truth, and because we know this, and because God is like this, and because this is our responsibility, therefore, this is how we should live. And Paul does this in every epistle. He will turn it somewhere in the middle, and he'll start saying, read the end of his epistles, and you'll find out that it goes from theological to practical living. Because there's no sense in believing something if it doesn't affect your behavior. That's not really a deeply held belief, if it doesn't affect your behavior. Now, the only epistle that's probably an exception to that is Galatians, because in Galatians, Paul's just really, really mad. Other than Galatians, every other epistle, he turns it in the middle. Okay, you foolish Galatians, just mad. First word, you know, no blessings to the beloved brethren in the name of our, no, just pow. But the rest he turns. So in Romans, we're just after the turn. It's Romans 12, verse 5. He's just said his therefore, and now he says, here's what we should do with what we know. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Here's what Paul says. Because we have this great salvation that he's explained in depth in the book of Romans, he said, because of that, because our mission is so important, because the church is so glorious, because Jesus has paid so much for this, and because there's a world that's lost, and because they're looking at us before they look at him, because they can see you, therefore, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. This church that we're part of is a really glorious thing. God brings us together from different backgrounds and different areas and different likes and dislikes and whatever, and he puts us together to work in unity to change the world. And you'll notice this in Paul's epistle. Not one time in Paul's epistle does he ever look at young believers, new converts, and say, you need to shape up because you're offending the older people. He never does that. He always looks at mature believers and says, if we're going to grow the church, if we're going to expand God's kingdom, we've got to be ready to adapt. We've got to be ready to move over. We've got to be ready to adjust our preferences to accommodate what God's going to do in bringing new people. When a new baby's born into a family, it's not the baby that does all the adjusting. It's all the adults that do the adjusting. They sleep when the baby wants them to sleep. The baby eats when the baby wants. And the baby just randomly makes messes and expects us to clean them up. And that's new converts. That's how that works. And so not one time does Paul address new converts and say, you need to adapt to these people that have been here for a while. No, he always addresses mature believers. And I address the mature among the mature today. I address the leaders of our churches in this great district. And so I want to say a couple of things to you. And we're going to take a little bit of a detour and then come back to Scripture. And so I don't want you to be put off by the detour. This is part of what I talked about a moment ago. This is very practical tools and truth to help us. It's not primarily Bible truth, although you see it reflected in the Scripture. And so I don't want you to be put off by that. But I would say that this has probably resulted in my particular life. This has probably resulted, what I'm going to share with you this morning, there are probably people alive and walking around today because I learned this. Never mind. Okay. They're still on this planet because I probably would have taken them out years ago. Do I have to bring a gun reference into this for Texas? Okay, so here we go. About 300 years before Jesus, there was a guy who lived named Hippocrates who, today our medical profession, our professionals, they have the Hippocratic Oath, but that's not the main thing Hippocrates gave us. Hippocrates, he was somewhat of a philosopher and he studied people and he came up with something that we still teach, especially in the business world today, and you've probably done one of these little surveys. It's called personality theory. I'm sure you've heard of it in one form or another. And there's all kinds of personality tests. And you can do the Myers-Briggs test, which is the granddaddy of them all. You can do the colors test. There's one test that compares us to animals, the lion, the beaver, the otter, and the golden retriever. There's one that years ago, and I've lost this, and I regret that, there was one that compared us to mechanical devices. And after I learned that my personality was the bulldozer, I didn't remember any of the other personalities. So there's all kinds of them. But here's what I want you to notice. That 300 years before Jesus, Hippocrates studied this and came up with the four quadrants of personality theory. And every one of those tests I just mentioned, including Myers-Briggs. Myers-Briggs divides people up into 16 categories of personalities, but 16 is a multiple of four. They're still working off of what Hippocrates came up with 2,400 years ago. The guy was brilliant. Now, he was right on the theory. He was a little off on the science. He believed that you are the way you are because of different fluids that flow through your body. He believed that some people had too much phlegm in their system, and that's the reason they were the way they were. Now, I sit on planes a lot, and I do know there are people with a whole lot of extra phlegm in their system, but I don't think it's connected to their personality. He thought there were other people that had a lot of black bile through and flowing through their body, and that's what made them the way they were, and again, medical science hasn't verified it. So he was a little off on his science, but he worked with primitive instruments. But he was right on the theory. We're still teaching it and looking at it. And I'd like to give you this very elementary thing, and we're taking a quick detour and we'll come back to Scripture here because there's a major point here that I want you to get. If you've got paper, you could jot this down. If your wife is sitting next to you, she's got paper, breath mints, Kleenex, anything you want in her purse, that would work. If you've got a photographic memory, that works. If you aren't intending on learning anything, that works too. So here, geez. I'm trying to offend you all so you can really get on edge for what I'm about to share. Okay. What I'd like you to do is just do a four-paned window on your page. Just a vertical line and a horizontal line. Just making four boxes. Vertical line, horizontal line. And we're going to do a little test. This is the most elementary of all the personality tests. Don't claim any great science here, but it actually works. And it's amazing. And I want to show you something here very important about the ministry, the leaders, the mature among the mature in this district. Now, we're going to put dots on those two lines in just a second. Please don't yet. The center where the two lines intersect, you cannot use that because you're not that balanced. You think you are, but you're not. Your spouse, your children, your parents, your siblings can tell you you're not that balanced. And all of us can tell you you're not that balanced. So you can't use the middle. We're going to put some words at the top, bottom, and the two sides of these lines. So up at the top of the vertical line, I want you to put the word fast. No, I don't. I'm sorry. I'm looking at the wrong side of this diagram. I want you to put the word tasks. Tasks, not fast. For some of you, I just messed you up because you had to scribble something out. Tasks at the top. Tasks. And at the bottom of the vertical line, I want you to put the word people. So at the top of the vertical line, you got the word tasks. At the bottom of the vertical line, you've got the word people. Now, every one of us are either task-oriented or people-oriented. That's one of the things we learn about personality theory. If you're task-oriented, that means that you can get focused on a task to the extent that you sometimes forget about people. If you are people-oriented, you can get so focused on people that you forget about tasks. Beverly and I are opposite on the personality theory chart, and so am I opposite from Pastor Jack Lehman, who works with me at CCC. I am task-oriented. By nature, I'm task-oriented, meaning if you give me something to do, and some of you may need to rebuke me after this, but by nature, unless I change it, unless I work with it, unless I adapt it, by nature, if you give me a task to do, I get so focused on the task. I'm working for you. I'm doing something for you. And I can walk through on a Sunday morning, if you give me one of those little USB drives to deliver to the media people, I can walk through a crowded lobby, and it's like before service. And this is important. The Holy Ghost can't fall unless the PowerPoint's on. And so I'm on the way with my little USB drive, and I could walk through a foyer with all these people and not even see them because I'm task-oriented. If I give that same USB drive to Pastor Jack and say, can you deliver this to the sound room? This happens every single time. He'll go in the foyer. He'll pray for people and kiss babies and hug necks and shake hands and meet people and sign people up for Bible studies and baptize people. And he'll do it all, pray him through the Holy Ghost. And then we'll be sitting on the front row and I'll say, hey, Pastor Jack, we good with the media? And he will always say, what? Because it's still in his pocket. Service is starting. Now, he's people-oriented. I fly once in a rare while. I'll fly with him on a plane. If I sit on a plane and the seat next to me is empty, I think the Holy Ghost is walking with me. I've got room. I can read. I can study. I can pray. I can do whatever. If he's sitting next to an empty seat, he'll get up and move and try to find somebody to talk to. It's just like bizarre. Okay, so you are either highly task-oriented or a little task-oriented, or you're a little people-oriented or a lot people-oriented. Would you put a dot on that vertical line, either up toward tasks or down toward the people end of things? So you got a dot. Everybody got a dot on the vertical line. We good? Some of you may need more paper because you're so people-oriented. Okay, now on the horizontal line, I want you to do this, okay? If you're looking at your page like me, up at the top you had the word tasks. Down at the bottom you got the word people. Over here to your left, I want you to put the word slow. And over here to the right, I want you to put the word fast. Okay, so you got slow to the left, fast to the right. Or in this politically correct era, you probably should put relaxed and fast. Okay. All right, so here we go. Some people are just go, go, go all the time. Move, move, move. You know, they're talking to you and they're looking over your shoulder for their next victim while they're talking to you. You know, there's people like that. There's also people that just, they get stuff done, but they approach it in a more relaxed manner. They don't get up and rush into the day. They're just more maybe methodical, maybe more easygoing, whatever. You're either fast, fast, fast or slow and relaxed. One's not wrong. One's not right. Would you put a dot on that line where you belong, either kind of fast moving, go, 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 one thing to another, or more slow, more relaxed. Ladies, if you're helping your husband do this, you're not allowed to pick his dot, okay? So, Sister Watts, be good. All right, so we got our dot. Now, your two dots, you cannot use the middle. Your two dots pick a quadrant for you. It's very simple, the simplest test in the world. So if you put a dot in the upper side of the vertical line and the left side of the horizontal line, that picks this quadrant, the upper left quadrant. That make sense? We good? Okay. I know this is the smartest group that's here at this summit. So, okay, so how many of you, you are in the, let's start over. Let's start down here. Let's be clear. So I'm looking at your page. Down here in the lower right, how many of you are in that quadrant? You're quick moving and you're people oriented. Would you lift up your hand real high? Quick moving, people oriented, lower right, okay? We're going to call you quadrant number one, okay? So all the ones, raise your hand one more time. Okay, let's go next door. You're still at the lower side. You're more relaxed. You don't get so stressed out, but you're still people-oriented. Would you lift up your hand real high, real high? Okay, now that's quadrant two. We're going to put you in quadrant two, okay? Let's do that. Now let's come up top, and we're going to go right up above where we just were, and you are task-oriented, but you're methodical and more relaxed or just slower, more particular about it. Would you lift your hand if that's you? Task-oriented. Okay, good. Okay, we got a few. That's quadrant three. And finally, over here, and this is now top right, you are quick-moving and you're task-oriented rather than people-oriented. You go, 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 one thing to another. Would you lift your hand? Oh, Jesus, help us. Okay. All right, you are quadrant four. So we got quadrant one, two, three, four. Goes around the circle, okay? Now, what I just showed you there is enough to split your church straight up the middle. Because we're different. It's also enough to cause you marriage problems, parenting problems, team problems, staffing problems. Because we're different. And yet Paul said the model for the apostolic church is that we, being many, are supposed to function as one body, okay? Now, Hippocrates gave you all a name. For those that are in quadrant one, this is the quick-moving, people-oriented kind of people. He called you the sanguines or the sunny personality. We're going to call you the popular people. Okay, so you're the populars. All the populars are in quadrant one. For the next quadrant, the people that are, you're people-oriented. This is quadrant two. You're people-oriented, but you're just more relaxed about it. You know, you're not quick-moving. And he called you the phlegmatic people, rather. The phlegmatic people. You're the ones he thought had a lot of extra phlegm in your body. We're going to call you the peaceful people, not the phlegm people, the peaceful people, okay? And then going around our circle, so that's quadrant one and quadrant two, now up to quadrant three. These are the people that are slower moving, more methodical, but they're task-oriented rather than people-oriented. Hippocrates called you the melancholy. You're the people he thought had a lot of black bile in your system. We're going to call you the perfect people, okay? All right, the perfect people. And finally, the people that are quick moving, But you're task-oriented. You come up with all kinds of things and ideas and to-do lists. You're task-oriented, but you're fast-moving. He called you the choleric people. Choleric. Choler is an old English word for anger. We're going to call you the powerful people. All right? Okay. So one more time, I need you to lift your hands. All of my people that are in quadrant number one, populars, would you lift your hand high right now? Quadrant one. Okay, very good. All of my people that are in quadrant two, the peacefuls, would you lift your hand? Very good. All of the people in quadrant three, the perfect people. Good. Is going to get better before it gets over. Okay, and finally, all of my powerfuls in quadrant four, would you lift up your hand? Okay, good. Okay. Now, personality theory works around the world, but every once in a while, you get into cultures where it skews the results. For example, if you go into an Oriental culture where achievement is like God, and they drive their children to get high marks and achieve high, it'll skew the results toward the upper side of the chart. But in general, this works across cultures in different places. Now, I want to give you a few of the traits of these people, and I want you to think about yourself in your ministry role as a leader. This applies to marriage, this applies to parenting, but today we're talking about ministry. So all of you popular people, let me describe you. Every personality has a major strength, and that's why we love you. But every personality also has a major weakness, and that's why we tolerate you. Okay, so here we go. So for the populars, your major strength that you bring to the church, the team, the body of Christ, the ministry, is enthusiasm. You can get enthused over anything. All the time. In the middle of the night. At inopportune moments. You can get enthused over everything. These are the people never mind. Let's continue. Now, underneath that strength is a desire for every personality. And underneath the whole idea for the populars of enthusiasm is this desire for fun. They want life to be fun. They also, by the way, want church to be fun. And Hippocrates would suggest to us, and all the research would suggest to us, that in this district, the people we're trying to reach, the unsaved people, our society is chopped up into roughly 25% of each. So if your church never does anything fun, these people aren't going to hang around very long, other than a direct intervention of the Holy Ghost. They're looking for fun. That's how they connect. That's how they identify. And so we don't have to crank and cry every single moment of every single service. It's okay to smile in church. It's okay to laugh in church. It's okay to do social things in church because we want to reach that 25% of the population. And then, now every personality, not only do they have the strength, so for the populars, their strength is enthusiasm, and underneath that is this desire to have fun, and then they have a little bit of a weakness. And their weakness is, they're impulsive. They just like, following them is like following an exploding fireworks show. It just goes in every direction all the time with a lot of noise. And so... they actually build supermarkets for this personality type. You know, they go into the supermarket, they're going for milk and eggs, and it's way at the back, and they're walking down the aisle with their shopping cart, and they go, tacos! And they're gone. They build supermarkets for these kind of people. Okay, so that's their weakness. Now, that weakness is good for them. They love it. It's them. But that can drive the rest of us crazy. But we, being many, are supposed to function as one body. Okay, let's go to the peacefuls next, my quadrant two people. They bring a major strength to the church, to the team, to ministry. The peacefuls, they have this incredible strength, and their strength is people skills. Oh my goodness. They are the best negotiators. They are the best conflict resolution people that you have on your team. They're wonderful. They can step into a place where some of the rest of us, there would be blood on the walls and bodies in the ditches, and they can go in and everybody's happy when they're done. It's amazing. Getting a rebuke from some of these people is like getting a back massage. They're just so nice. They're amazing. So these are people with people skills. And underneath that is this desire for peace. They just want everything to be no drama, no trauma. So they get disturbed when there's conflict and tension. Can I tell you about the church that we're trying to reach 25% of our population, give or take, that's like this? And if there's all kinds of undercurrent and drama and trauma and gossip, and you feel like you could cut the atmosphere with a knife, they don't stick around that. They can't abide with that. That disturbs them. And there are peaceful people. Now, they have a weakness too. And their weakness is that they can be just a little bit reluctant. They're reluctant to make decisions because if you make a decision, then later on there might be another option and somebody might be offended that you made that decision, and that would be tension, and we can't do tension. So they're reluctant. If you call me today and say, hey, Raymond, you want to go to China in August? I'll look at my calendar and say, yeah, sure, if it's open. You ask Pastor Jack if he wants to go to China in August. Oh, dear goodness. Let me check with Kathy. Let me check with the kids. And I'll, what he's really saying is, I don't want to make a decision. There could be a better option comes open between now and I just want to. I love that man with the love of the Lord. Okay, so. And on the days when I don't want to kill him, I love him. He's amazing. Okay, so. He's not here to defend himself either. So. How many populars, again, the first quadrant, how many populars did we have? Would you lift your hand? Okay. See how the backsliding, it's the attrition rate. They just keep dropping off. Now you don't want to declare yourself. Okay. How many quadrant twos, the peacefuls, did we have? Would you lift your hand? Okay, very good. Now let's go to the perfects. I should give another disclaimer here that we're not calling you the perfect personality. Because you're perfect, we're calling you the perfect personality because you want all the rest of us to be perfect according to your definition of perfect. Okay, just so we're clear. Okay, just want to make that clear. So how many perfects do we have in the room? Would you lift your hand? It's okay. See the backsliding? Yeah, okay. Now the main strength that the perfects bring to our team and our ministry and our churches, our families is accuracy. These people just get it right all the time. They're detail oriented. They just have this knack for getting things right. And underneath that, they just have one basic desire, and that is perfection. According to their definition, they want the music to be perfect. They want the preaching to be perfect. They want the church to be clean perfectly. So these people are wonderful in their place. They're amazing. They bring such an incredible strength to our teams. You want a perfectionist working on the bolts that hold your airplane together. You want a perfectionist doing finances for your church. You want somebody that's not going like, 532 plus 690 tacos. So they're wonderful people. Okay. So they do have a weakness, though. And their weakness is they can be too thorough. While the rest of us are ready to go charge, they're still back there counting the guns, you know. It's just, they can be too thorough. These are the people that, like, literally 1 minute before service starts, they're sitting in the sound booth looking at the media screen and saying, I think this font would be better if it was a 32-point font instead of a 30-point font. And it, like, somebody wants to kill them at that moment. They can be a little too thorough, the perfect people. And finally, the powerful people. And I will give another disclaimer. This happens to be my particular personality quadrant. And I'm a little biased here. The great strength of the powerful people is initiative. They can come up with more ideas and plans and programs per square inch than any other personality type, which is wonderful if you're not having to carry out the initiatives and the directives and whatever that they come up with. initiative. And underneath this, the powerful people are motivated by a desire. The populars are motivated by fun. The peacefuls are motivated by peace and calm. Those perfectionists, the perfect people, they're motivated by perfection. You're not going to reach them if you just kind of toss things together at your church. You know, thank God we're out of the era where, you know, people come up to this platform and tune guitars while we all sit there and pray. Thank God we're through that. I mean, those people were wonderful and we honor them and we thank God for our heritage, but they could have tuned the guitar before service. Just saying. You know, and that's a Texas thing, right? Just saying. And bless his heart. And the other thing is, you know, there's no law that says you have to discover what key you're going to sing in front of the church. You can discover that in the prayer room before church and just start in the right key. But here's my point. Those perfect people, they don't like that. That they think, like, what is wrong with you people that you didn't even put this together right? So thank you for the excellence that I saw in this great convention last night. That's a tribute to you. Now, finally, the powerfuls, they are motivated by one desire. Like everybody else, their personality is motivated by one desire. And they're motivated by this, control. If you give them control, nobody dies and nobody gets hurt. It's amazing. If you don't give them control, you're kind of on your own. Control. They're motivated by control. It's really kind of an amazing thing. Now, if they get in trouble, by the way, because you followed their direction and everything ended up in a mess, their solution to get out of the mess that they created is give me more control and I'll get us out. It's just, they never change. Now they have a little bit of a weakness, and their little bit of a weakness is they can be a tiny bit insensitive to other people. Just a tiny bit. Just a tiny bit. One of the stories that I love, it was about a denominational church. I read it a few years ago. This board of a denominational church, they lost their pastor. He died. And so they're trying to find a new pastor. And they're meeting with the assistant pastor. And they're a board of deacons. They just come on service, one service on Sunday. And they don't have any connection to the church. It's not an apostolic church. They just kind of attend. So they meet with the assistant pastor and they say, you know, we're just the deacons. We're only here on Sunday morning. You're here through the week. Like, we'd like to keep you on. We've lost our pastor. But what is your job? What do you do? We only see you on Sunday. What do you do during the week? And the assistant pastor thought for a moment. He said, well, really, my job has been that I follow him around. And when he went to the hospital, I went to the hospital. And when he went to counseling sessions, I went to counseling sessions. And when he met with people, and he said, really, my job was kind of like this. He said, when he would leave the room, I'd stay just for a moment, and I would say to everybody, he didn't mean it. He didn't mean it. That was really my job, okay? Now, that's people who've learned to work with some of the powerful people. Okay, so last time, one more time. Give me my quadrant one populars. Would you lift up your hand real high? Quadrant one populars. Quadrant two peacefuls. Would you lift up your hand? Okay. Quadrant three perfects. Would you lift up your hand? And quadrant four powerfuls. Would you lift up your hand? Okay. Now, here's something we need to come to grips with. How many of you, if they're here, you know. If they're not here, you know, you've lived with them, so you know. How many of you, your spouse is a different quadrant than you are? Would you lift your hand? Mm-hmm. Because you've heard the old wise proverb. Opposites attract. Until 2 weeks after the honeymoon, then it changes to opposites attack. And it stays that way for the rest of your life. Okay? You're attracted to people that are different than you. That's why you hired them for your team. That's why you look toward them as a volunteer. That's why you married them. You're attracted. That's why they're your friends. You're attracted to people naturally that are different than you. But once we start really working together, and can I say, brothers and sisters, that in something as consequential as the kingdom of God, see, pastoral couples are like every other couple in some ways. Pastoral couples, they're like every other couple. They have money problems. They have payments and bills. They have time commitments and stresses. They have child rearing and raising tensions. They have sometimes marital adjustments that are difficult. Pastoral couples are like every other couple in some ways. We're like only a few other couples in other ways. You're kind of like the entrepreneur of society, people that give themselves to their business or give themselves to their career. You're kind of like them in many ways. Not all of the population is like that. A lot of the population is too lazy to be like that. So you're like that thin slice of the population. But can I tell you, there are some ways in which pastoral couples aren't like any other couple on the face of the planet, because you're trying to do something significant for eternity, not for retirement. You're trying to do something significant for eternity, not for your career or your namesake. And so the devil, he raises up against that and he pushes back. So we have all the tensions and stresses that all these people have, but then the devil every once in a while will try to use natural tendencies, natural tensions that occur normally between human beings, and he'll try to drive a wedge in there and cause an issue. And that's why Paul waded in to the Romans, to the Corinthians, to other churches that he wrote to, and said, if you're the mature part of the believers, your job is to adapt so that other people are ministered to and helped and matured. It's your job to adapt. We, being many, are supposed to function as one. One more little thing, and I want to get back to Scripture so you won't think I've totally lost my mind here. If you noticed as we went through, some of you had a hard time making up your mind because you've noticed that I have traits of this quadrant, but boy, I also have some traits of this quadrant. Anybody notice that? Would you lift your hand? Okay, that's normal. That's called your primary personality type and your secondary personality type. Let me explain that. Your primary type, that's where you're strongest. That's where you most easily fit. But you also have traits of another adjoining quadrant. For example, I'm a powerful, so I'm up here. But I'm a secondary melancholy or perfect. And so that's my traits secondarily. Pastor Jack and my wife Beverly are both peacefuls with a secondary of popular. So it's like never the twain shall meet. We're just divided all the time. And I love both of those people amazingly and intensely. They're just wonderful. And on the days I'm not plotting how to tie them in a bag with bricks and throw them in the river, I just love them. Some of you are worried about me, but I was a joke, okay? Here's the thing. You will have traits of your of a quadrant that's next to you, either vertically or horizontally. Almost never do you see somebody that's primarily, like for me, I'm primarily powerful. I don't have any traits of a peaceful, which is diagonally across from me. You almost never have traits from the quadrant that's diagonal across from you. That's called mental illness, because you'll kill yourself. You'll hurt yourself. Okay, so basically, that's where we are. Okay, so this affects your marriage, this affects your family, this affects your team, this affects your church. You know, these powerful people, they're 25% of our population, or in this room a little bit more. And if they love to have control. They love to take initiative. Can I just tell you, you can't invite them to your church and then sit them on a pew for 50 years waiting for them to perfect everything and learn everything and do everything and submit to everything before you'll even let them, you know, pass out pie in the church kitchen. They'll be gone because they're born to take initiative. Brother Terry Schock said something very wise a few years ago. He said, we just need a shallow end in our pool. We need a place where we can start to plug people in immediately. Not for a second. We're an apostolic church. We're not suggesting we put them up on the platform the next week to sing the solo. But what we are suggesting is you can involve them somewhere because they were born to take initiative. So this is important. It's not Bible truth. But it's truth. It works. It functions. And so this is how we deal with people in our teams and in our leadership and in our churches. It's very, very important what we do. Because I'm trying to reach everybody in our community, not just people that are like me. I'm trying to work with everybody on our team and in our volunteers, not just people that do it like me. I can be so fixated on my preference that I can hurt them and I can make them discouraged. I taught this one place a few years back. And I went and sat down after the session. We were taking a break and going to another session. And as I sat down next to the leader, who happens to be a powerful like me, I sat down and he turned around to me. He's a great, great man of God and a dear friend. He turned around to me. He said, "I don't believe any of that." I thought, "Oh, okay." He said, "I think only a powerful leader can build a great apostolic church. And I respectfully disagree." I respectfully disagree, because if God wanted us all to be powerfuls, he would have created us all that way. I respectfully disagree because I've seen some people that are not of my personality or gifting or preference do incredibly awesome things for God. I respectfully disagree because I have the honor and the opportunity of working with people that sometimes irritate me, but oftentimes challenge me. And they make me better because they are not like me. Your job as a pastor, as a leader, your job is not to get everybody to crumple under your preference and do everything in your church your way. I don't need to have fun social events to serve Jesus. To me, they're an inconvenience. But we need to have fun social events at CCC, because not everybody's like me, and God didn't die and leave me in charge. We need to reach everybody. And I dare say it might be the same with you. Now, Paul tells us many things in that Romans book, it's chapter 12 and onward, as he goes into practical. And I want to end back there this morning. He tells us, if it's possible, and as much as lies in you, be at peace, live peaceably with all men. That's Romans 12 and 18. He said, if it has anything to do with you, if you have a choice and you have a chance and you have any kind of feedback, if it's possible, as much as it's your responsibility, live peaceably with all men. It's not a tribute to your leadership if there's tension on your team all the time. That's not a tribute to your leadership. What we want is for people to be able to flow in their calling and in their gifting. Now here's how he winds down. This is near the end of the book of Romans, and he's taught us incredibly beautiful, powerful theology. And then he's taught us this practical stuff. And now he's still in the practical stuff, and he teaches the Romans, and he also does this with Corinth. He teaches them about an issue that was so serious in their day, and it doesn't affect us at all today. He talked about a cultural issue that doesn't affect us in the 21st century in North Texas. But it affected them. And it's the issue of eating meat that is offered to idols. I don't think they sell that at Walmart. So we don't have an issue with it today. But boy, back then it was a major deal. Watch what Paul does. Paul teaches them that, you see, basically what was happening, you're all teachers and preachers, you know this, that the temples, the idol worshiping pagans, they would basically sell this meat that had been offered to idols. So it's like pre-cooked or half barbecued or whatever. It's not Texas barbecue, but you know, so they took this meat and you could buy it in the market. And sometimes mature believers who knew that an idol is just a piece of rock, an idol is nothing, an idol's not real, an idol doesn't have any power, an idol can't change that piece of steak, they would go to the market and they would buy meat offered to idols. And it was fine as long as the church was just us four and no more. But when the church started to grow beyond the Jewish culture and started to bring in these Gentiles from all over the place, all of a sudden this becomes an issue, because they were at the pagan temple last week or last month or last year. And now we come to a situation where one of these precious new believers, who's a Gentile, One of these precious new converts that a week ago, a month ago, a year ago, they were worshiping at a pagan temple. They see one of their esteemed brothers go to the market and buy this meat that's been offered to idols and take it home and eat it. And they're horrified. They're offended. What do you mean? That's an idol. They're just a new believer. They don't know that that idol has no power. They feel like they were bound by that idol a month ago. They don't realize that the idol's just a piece of stone and it was the devil. They haven't sorted that all out yet. And Paul wades in. Here's what he doesn't do. He doesn't look at those new believers and say, oh, grow up. Not one time. Not in the New Testament. He looks at mature people and he says, let's grow up. Let's adapt our preference so that we don't hurt these new babies that God is adding to the church. Church growth is not going to be convenient or easy or always clean. Church growth can be messy and very inconvenient, and you can get your hands dirty real fast, but it's worth it because these are eternal souls we're talking about. And Paul always looks at the rest of us, and we're the mature among the mature. We've been entrusted with positions of leadership over the church, and Paul looks at us and says, if anybody's going to be inconvenienced, let it be you. If anybody is going to have their time or their preference infringed upon, let it be you. You're not God. You are a servant of God. And if anybody's going to be inconvenienced to grow the church, it should be the most mature among us. Watch what he does here. This is amazing. This is chapter 14 of Romans. This is where he deals with this issue that was so massive to them, and it's ancient history to us. It's just mildly interesting because we don't deal with it anymore. Romans 14, verse 7. None of us lives to himself. No man dies to himself. Look around for your impact on others. You're responsible for your impact on others. He says in verse 13. All chapter 14, verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. If you want something to judge, stop judging each other and judge this instead, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. If you want to evaluate, don't evaluate them. Look in the mirror and evaluate you and make sure that your preference is not putting a stumbling block in somebody else's way. Now, I think for most of us, we get that about new converts and babies in the Lord, and we get that. But can I tell you, this also applies to your volunteers and your team. This applies to good, godly people who serve you and your vision every week, and they may do it totally different than you. Boy, Paul would say, we need to do some growing, and we need to let those people do what God has called them to do and what God has equipped them to do, and we need to guide them, and they need to work with the vision, but we don't need to control them. We need to set people free to max out their potential and their calling for God. They're not always going to do it just like you do it. Now, he wades into the meat issue. Here's what he says. This is amazing. Verse 15. If your brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Really? You're going to power up your preference and you're going to destroy a weaker Christian because you insist on saving $3 at the market? You're going to power up on preference and you're going to hurt them? Paul said, don't destroy your brother over your choice of what kind of meat you're buying at the market. He says in verse 20, for meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure. You're mature enough to deal with it, but it's evil for the man who eats with offense. They might not be as mature as you, so you're the mature one. You take the hit. You be inconvenienced. And then he says in verse 17, the verse we love to quote, but we don't always think of the context. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's not about your preference at the market. Now, I understand that in North Texas and in Canada, where I'm from, we don't deal with the issue of meat offered to idols anymore. But what Paul's really talking about, he does this so often, he's talking about a local cultural issue, but he's basing it on an eternal principle. And here's the eternal principle. You don't get to power up on your preference and wreak havoc in the kingdom of God. You don't always get your way just because you're the leader. Jesus is our model for leadership, and when he was the most powerful person in the room, guess what he did? He got down on his knees and he washed the feet of the disciples. That's what Jesus did. So he's our model. So if I could do this, I don't think I'd damage the intent or the heart of Scripture at all. I'm going to pull out the word meat because we don't deal with that. And I'm going to put in the word preference. And I'd like you to listen to those verses. Verse 15. If your brother is grieved because of your preference, now you're not walking in love. Don't destroy your brother with your preference because Jesus died for him. Verse 20, for preference, destroy not the work of God. Verse 17, the kingdom of God is not about your preference. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. I don't think I damaged Scripture at all because that's really the principle Paul's talking about, and he uses the localized cultural issue of eating meat offered to idols. We don't have that issue anymore. But my goodness, do we have the preference issue. And some of us, sometimes, because we've been blessed to be the leader. Do you understand what a privilege it is to be a leader in the apostolic church, to pastor your congregation and to be looked at by the saints that God sent to you and your team, the volunteers that serve you, and God's given you such a great privilege. But can I tell you, he did not give you the keys to the preference kingdom. And say, now we're going to do it because you're the leader. We're going to do it your way all the time. You will mess up your church if you try to do everything your way. You will mess up what God wants to do if you don't let people use their natural giftings and talents. I love it when our populars get together and play in some zany, crazy fellowship kind of thing. People come. It's amazing. We had an event the other week. It was a one-hour event. It was a social event. We were in different homes across the city. It was the first time we'd done that. It was back in the end of January. We had this event. It was an hour. I was away somewhere, and I called Beverly and called and called and called. The event started at 6 p.m. It was an hour-long event. I finally reached her at 10:40. I said, "Where are you?" She said, "I just got home." I said, "Why?" She said, "We were just talking." I'm thinking, what a waste of time. If Woodward had been in charge, it's like, don't anybody talk to anybody. We got to leave in 5 minutes. Everybody shut this down. You don't get the right to do everything according to your preference. And you know what? I thank God that we have some people that aren't quite as perfect on everything as I am. I live and die by a crazy calendar because if I don't, I get in trouble. Jack looked at me one day, I said, "Where's your calendar?" He said, "I don't really have one." It's like, what is wrong with you? Ichabod. And he said, in the fear of God, he said, "My calendar's just your calendar. You tell me what to do and I have to do it. So I don't need a calendar. Your calendar is my calendar." Oh, I wanted to punch him. You know what? I've never met a person on this planet that if the chips are down and the plan's gone off the rails, that will step in and save the day like that man right there. We joke about it, you know, because we don't cancel church like even for major snowstorms. It's really funny. You know, down here you get 3 flakes of snow and, you know, it's just different. Now, we don't have tornadoes and hurricanes and all that stuff either. So before we get all up on our high horse. But we kind of joke about that. You know, we used to say, we'll always have church. Don't hurt yourself. Don't take any risks. Don't put yourself in danger. But we'll be here. We'll have church. You can stay home, watch on the web. But we'll be here. Don't risk your neck, but we'll be here if you want to come. We used to say, we always have church. No matter the weather, we always have church unless the power's out. We don't even say that anymore. Because the last time the power was out, Pastor Jack backed his van up to the side door, hooked up an inverter, ran PA, lights, sound equipment. The only thing we couldn't do was broadcast on the web. We had church. It was one of our best services. It was amazing. I've never met anybody that could save the day. Now, if the plan goes off the rails with me in charge, it's like, oops, sorry, see you later. I don't know what to do. I didn't plan it. God didn't put you in charge of that great church so you could make everybody conform to your image. He put you in charge of that church and that team and all those great volunteers and whatever staff you've got so that they could be conformed into God's image. Because when we've got all four of these quadrants working together, we can reach anybody, we can help anybody, we can minister to anybody, and church is a thrill for everybody. That's why we do what we do. Huh. I'll close with this. Thank you for your kind attention. It's been a joy to be with you. I was texting my friend, Brother Gurley. I'm so excited that he's going to be here ministering tonight. We were texting this morning. Such a great leader, great man of God. I'm so glad he's going to be here. I flew into a mission field a few years back. Both missionaries, the senior missionary, and who's my age, and the new missionary were both friends of mine. And I flew into this mission field a few years ago, and the senior missionary, my friend, picked me up, and the new missionary had just basically arrived there, a few months at best. And he picked me up, and we're driving to the hotel in the city where this conference is going to be. And on the way there, he said, and I'm quoting pretty accurately here, he said, "That new missionary?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "I know him." He said, "If I could fire him, I would fire him. But I can't fire him because he's a missionary and I'm a missionary, so I can't fire him. But if I could fire him, I would fire him." I thought, peace, peace, wonderful peace. It's just like, really? So this is what we're going to face this week. And I said to my friend, I said, "Well, tell me about this terrible reprobate." And he said, "Well, he's just so different than me." I thought, yeah. The new missionary was younger. The missionary that was my age, his kids were raised. And they were kind of on their own, getting through school and all of that. The new missionary was a younger missionary. He had little kids at home, little kids, doing schoolwork and homework. And so basically, here was the tension. For the senior missionary, his attitude was, "Bless God, we are the only two missionaries in this country. You be here at 7 a.m. and we'll think about going home maybe by midnight. We got to save this country. There's only two missionary units here." Because his kids were raised and gone. The younger missionary was thinking, "I got two little kids at home that I brought into this world, and I'm their daddy, and they need me. And so I'm going to go home at 5 and throw the ball with my little boy. We'll save the world tomorrow. I'll be here at 7. See ya." Who was wrong and who was right? Neither one was wrong or right. That's called balance. That's called balance. I said to my missionary friend, I said, "Before we start conference in the morning, could I ask for a favor?" I said, "Have you ever heard of personality theory? And have you ever heard of the differences between generations, like the baby boomers and the baby..." He said, "No." He said, "I've heard of it. I've never read much." I said, "Would you go home and would you read these two things and we'll talk in the morning?" In the morning, he met me and he said, I'm not going to take you out for lunch today, if it's okay." He said, "I want to take that younger missionary out for lunch and talk with him." And to the credit of my friend, he took that younger missionary out, and they had a pretty intense conversation that ended very, very well. Because you know what, all that was wrong was they had some differences. That's all that was wrong. One wasn't non-apostolic and the other one was apostolic. One wasn't leaving truth and the other staying with truth. They just had a difference in preference. They got that sorted out, and I was back in that very same field the next year. And the next year happened to be the year that the younger missionary took over their Bible school program, and I was there for a graduation. And I watched my friend, the senior missionary, get up and say, "I don't know what this nation would do without this fine, wonderful young missionary. He's so awesome, and he's led this Bible school so well this year, and I've adopted his kids like my own grandkids, and I think this is wonderful." And it just went on and on and on. And then that young missionary get up and said, I wouldn't even be here, and I wouldn't be able to do what I do without this older missionary mentoring me and helping me and leading me. And he is like a grandfather to my kids, and I thank God for him. And I sat there and thought, Woodward, you did it. No, I didn't think that. Gotcha. I didn't think that. I thought how good and how pleasant it is when brethren work together, live together, minister together in unity. Paul said it best. And I'm sorry if this session wasn't real spiritual, but it's real practical. It'll help you. Paul said it best. So we, although we're many, although we're so different, although sometimes we irk and irritate each other, we, being many, for the greatness of God and the goodness of God and the furtherance of the gospel and his kingdom, we are one. We function as one. We minister together as one. What a privilege that is. It's a privilege to be with you today. Would you lift your hands? I'm going to turn this back to Brother Flowers. And would you just give glory to God this morning? Would you just give praise to God?